You know, nowadays, in a lot of churches, they're getting away from talking about sin, getting away from talking about blood, the blood, and things like that. The very things that are needful to talk about. I've actually heard a preacher say one time, and I won't mention any names, but he has a glass cathedral, who said, man's problem isn't a sin problem, it's a self-esteem problem. Wrong. Man's problem is a sin problem. Plain and simple. And the problem is that we are all sinners. There are none of us good, the Bible says. No, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as we look at the book of Exodus here, we want to remember and keep that in light, that it's about the sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. And as we shared with you folks this morning in the morning service, when John bowed down to worship the angel, he said, see that you don't do it not. Worship Jesus. For Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it's all about Jesus. And that's what we want to look to tonight as we get into this chapter. Now, last week we talked to you a little bit about how and why the Israelites found themselves in this predicament where the Pharaoh is actually demanding that their children be killed, you know, and he's wanting to. This is mass genocide of newborn babies, you know. He wanted to exterminate them, like, because he felt that they were going to just take over things, and he was fearful of his rule and his ability to be able to control the Jewish people. But the Jewish people hadn't revolted or anything like that, you know. And they were, he was just fearful because God had blessed them and multiplied them so much. That he did not want them to come in there and basically take over and rule Egypt. And so this is why this all came about. And so we come to chapters 2, and the Pharaoh had commanded the people of Egypt, to all of them, to be his spies and be his eyes, to make sure that if there was any newborn baby, it was a male, that it was to be thrown into the river, into the Nile River, and to be drowned. Now, we look at this and we think, man, that's harsh. But you know, that kind of thing is going on in the world today. I know, like, for example, in China, you know, little girl babies, you know, were not something that was to be desired. And there were many who just literally killed them right after they were birthed. And, you know, it is a communistic society. One that is humanistic in its philosophy of life, and there is no regard to human life. And obviously, if you can just run over people in the middle of the Tiananmen Square with tanks without even blinking an eye, you know, that becomes pretty obvious. But this is not the only nation in the world that's like that. There are a lot of nations who have no fear of God, in which human life, they just completely disregarded it as having any kind of value. And it's sad to say that this was the case here too. But let's go ahead and ask God's blessing here as we begin this chapter. Andy, would you ask the blessing, please? So let's go ahead, and we're going to backtrack, go back to verse 1 again, because there's a point that I want to make here. It's kind of a little point, but I think it is important. It says, and the man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. Now, of course, you know that the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. And it says, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that she had a beautiful child, it might say in some versions, a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. Now, as we shared with you about this woman, her name was Jochebed, and she was a woman of great faith who knew the scriptures. I believe her inspiration for building this little basket ark came from her knowledge of Noah and how God delivered him through the flood and and delivered him and his family. But in the book of Hebrews, it also tells us that Moses' father was a man of great faith, and that he was in on this decision to do this. I know it says that the mother here, but you know, he was on the decision to put Moses in the river this way. In Hebrews 11:23, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So we know they defied Pharaoh's orders. And, you know, this wasn't easy to do, like I said, because he had spies everywhere. But in one sense of the word, if you look at that, they obeyed the letter of the law. They did place Moses in the Nile, you know. But they certainly were defying Pharaoh's orders the way that she did it, by not killing the child and drowning the child. In verse 4 through 6, it says, "And her sister and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done for him, to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.'" Now, again, what I find interesting about this is that Jochebed, because of her motherly instincts, took every precaution to protect Moses, even sending the daughter to watch what would happen to him. But in fact, she was indeed trusting in the providence of God that he would provide for this baby. And even to have this little girl there at that particular time was God's hand at work in this. Now, did you know God can move on the hearts of unbelievers to perform his will and purpose? And I think that this right here is a prime example of that. You know, some would think that Pharaoh's daughter was there by chance, but I don't believe that's the case. I believe God had moved on her heart to go down to the river, and I believe that even the maternal instincts within her told her to rescue that baby. And God stirred those instincts up. And I believe God amplified them, exaggerated them, so that her compassion was overwhelmed. Do you believe God can do that in the lives of people around you? Now, you may be going through a difficult time with a neighbor or something like that. Like I said, God can, he can do wonderful things there. And don't be surprised if somebody might come to you and give you a word of wisdom or knowledge somehow or another, and they may not even be a believer. God may speak to you through them. Don't think he can't. After all, God, didn't he speak to the prophet through the donkey, right? You know? Josephus tells us that Pharaoh's daughter, her name was Thermutis. Kind of an interesting name, huh? And it says that he said that she was his only child. And that makes it kind of interesting here. In verse 7 through 9, it says, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him." Now, again, there's a reason why Jochebed's heart was moved to send Miriam to watch after this baby. Miriam's words would no doubt be inspired by God as she spoke these words to the Pharaoh's daughter. And again, this is such a great story because, I mean, here's Jochebed nursing her own baby and getting paid to do it, you know? Only God could orchestrate that, you know? Fascinating. Not a bad deal at all. So it does pay to believe in the Bible, folks. It does pay to have a vision by God, just like this Jochebed. In verse 10 it says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" His name was Drew. Literally, drew out of the water. And again, this is totally the providence of God. Now, I believe when this princess, when she finally presents this baby to her father, I don't think that she made any bones about it. I know, you got to be a complete idiot not to recognize the fact that your daughter was pregnant, right? So that wasn't the case. He knew that. And I think it was probably apparent that this was a Hebrew baby more than anything because of the circumcision. And I believe that her father probably, you know, looked at this little baby and probably his first reaction was to go throw it in the river. And this was kind of like how a little girl might come home with a little puppy. Being daddy's only child, though. Oh, daddy, can I keep it? Can I keep it? I honestly believe that that is the case here. I think he might have resisted at first, but I think because of his love for his daughter, that, you know, he would allow her to keep this child and raise it as his son. And perhaps God even moved in his heart, you know, in some way, to reason that this child, if it was raised in his own home, most certainly couldn't do his nation any harm. And so I think that what we're going to see here is that the fact that Moses was a Hebrew wasn't hid from him. Because it tells us in the next verses that, you know, he went in to see what was going on with his brethren. He knew it. Now, he was surely 40 years old when that happened. But he spent his first 40 years serving in this Egyptian bureaucracy. And some Bible scholars actually believe that he was being groomed, literally, to be the next Pharaoh. And when you look at this, you begin to think that, wow, this is really an odd place for you know, the Lord to prepare a ruler for God's people, because the Egypt represents the world, something very carnal, worldly. But we have to remember what God said in Psalms chapter 37, verse 23 through 24. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And you know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but that's not God's way. And sometimes God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. The fact is, Moses received a great education here. No doubt he was trained in mathematics, in building, and all the things that the children of Israel would need as they started their new life in the new land. And no doubt Moses himself was one that helped them prepare for those things. Now we look at Jesus and we think, wow, you know, the things that he went through, that the Lord would place them amongst such a stubborn people, doesn't make any sense at all. But the fact is, it was God's plan all along. We know the Bible says that blindness has come upon the nation of Israel in part so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. And, you know, Peter, on the day that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke these words. And I'm going to drop down to verse 22, Natalie, of Acts 2. "As men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him be delivered to the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death." So that tells us that it was God's purpose for him to be put in the midst of those people. And his foreknowledge, he knew all about what was going to happen. In the same way, God knew what was going to happen with Moses. He knew that Moses would even kill this Egyptian. And that, as a result, that would be the very thing that would cause him to flee into the wilderness. Verse 11 through 14, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now he's thinking, well, surely they're going to accept me as their deliverer now, you know, that, and I show them how much I really love them and care for them. And yet we find that his brethren, they kind of turn on him. In verse 13 it says, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" Uh-oh, busted. He looked this way, he looked that way, thought nobody saw what happened, but somebody saw. And so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now, we read that Moses was about 40 years old when this happened. He looked at the burdens of his brothers and he was stirred up. And he wanted to help the Jewish people. And so he kills this Egyptian, but it backfires on him. All this happened, like I said, to get him to go out into the wilderness so that God could speak to him. Now, like the children of Israel, God took them out of Egypt, but he had a difficult time getting Egypt out of them. Okay? Egypt represents the world. And I believe that what happened here was this is God's way of not only taking him out of Egypt, but it was his way of getting Egypt out of him. As we're going to see, that he becomes something that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And how often, folks, we get ourselves in trouble like Moses, and we want to help God out, and we want to help our brothers, and we step out in our own strength only to find ourselves, you know, in trouble like this, like Moses. You know, the Bible says that like the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, and the churning of milk brings forth butter, so does, you know, strife. We get more strife. We're not called to strive. And it tells us that a man, when he meddles in a business that doesn't belong to himself, is like taking a mad dog by the ears. And Moses found out the hard way. And so he had to learn the right way to do things, the right way to minister. And so he had to prepare him by taking him out into the wilderness. He was educated, highly educated, but he had to go out into the wilderness to win his BSD, his backside of the desert doctorate, you might say. And so in verse 15 it says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I think that that's the best place that we can find ourselves. The well speaks of a place where you can find refreshment and nourishment. It speaks of the water of the word. When you sit down at the well, you know, that's where you can find really answers. That's where you can find God. And that's where you'll find that God will meet you and provide for your every need, just like he did for Moses here. It was a capital offense for an Egyptian to kill an Egyptian. And again, Pharaoh knew that his empire would expect him to deal decisively with Moses. And Moses knew this as well. And the fact that Moses had compassion on his brothers, it not only indicates that the Pharaoh might even known about that and may have caused him great concern, but also it shows that he was pretty impetuous in his actions and that those things had to be gotten out of him. You would never suspect that Moses would later be called the meekest man on the earth, would you? Because of his actions here. And yet, the scripture does say that. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. You see, that's what happens when you meet God. He takes out that old nature, that old spirit, and replaces it with his spirit. And he had taken him to this place of Midian so that he would learn that deliverance would come from the hand of God and not from his own hand. Prior to learning what he was called, the meekest man. Yeah. That's right. Prior to leaving Egypt with the people of Israel, this is after he had come back and when he had gathered the people, this is what Moses would say to them in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So he learned that lesson, and he was able to pass that on to the children of Israel. And so often, people get lifted up with pride, and they'll say, look what my hand has done. You know, and all we have to do is go back to the book of Daniel and look at Nebuchadnezzar. as he stood out on his balcony, he looked down and said, "See what my hand has made." Well, you know what happened after that? The Lord humbled him. For 7 years, he was like an animal. And after that 7 years, he said, "Now I know that God is God." You know, and he was very much humbled. And I think that this, again, was one of the reasons why Moses had to be brought low. Verse 16 through 20 says, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And they came to Reuel, their father, and said, 'Who is that you have come so? How is it you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'The Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' And so he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? And why is it he you have left this man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" And so here's Moses, who humbles himself, and he actually helps these ladies to, overcome the tauntings and the oppression of the other people of the land who lay claim to the well. And he comes to this man's house now with his daughters, and these people from, you know, he was in the land of the Midianites. And these people were actually relatives to the Jews. Did you know that? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, these were the relatives of Keturah, who was the wife of Abraham that he took after Sarah had died. And it says she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shelah. And so we see here that they were actually relatives. You might say half-brothers, you know, in one sense of the word. So we find Moses, true to his nature, resisting these men and assisting these daughters of Reuel. And this, of course, led to hospitality by the father. And it led to, eventually, a home with them and marriage. And he married Reuel's daughter, Zipporah. And so this man who was mighty in word and deed is no longer in a place where he is considered mighty in word and deed amongst the Egyptians, but he's in a lowly pasture taking care of stubborn sheep. You see, God knows how to prepare you for the ministry, because he was going to need those skills for training and shepherding the nation of Israel, because they were stubborn sheep. And Moses was going to be his chosen vessel, his chosen shepherd. In Psalms 103, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. And we are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Now we look at the children of Israel. Oh, they're so stubborn. Hey, we're all stubborn. We are all we like sheep have gone our own way. Amen. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Amen. And, he cares for his sheep. And he uses that shepherd crook sometimes to get a hold of our neck to pull us back in line, right? Sometimes a shepherd, you've heard the story, if a lamb was one of those that was prone to stray a lot, to keep it from losing its life, he would literally break its leg. And you've seen the pictures, famous pictures, of the shepherd with the sheep around his neck. That was what had happened. He had broke that lamb's leg so that he would carry it around and he would take care of it. It would become so attached to the shepherd and so dependent upon the shepherd that it would never depart again. Sometimes, folks, that's what happens to us if we are prone to stray. God allows things to come against us, not because of, you know, he just likes to see us hurt. No, it's to preserve us. He knows that there's wolves out there. He knows that there's an enemy. He's trying to kill you. And so many times Christians are broken, brought back to that place where they again will be completely dependent upon the Lord. So there's a wonderful lesson here also with Moses. He was like Joseph. Joseph was a slave for 13 years before he was placed into a place of leadership. We look at Paul. Paul was a man who was educated like Moses also, but there was a time where he went out into the wilderness to learn about the things of God for 3 years before he was placed into a place of a leadership amongst the Gentile people and amongst those who were evangelizing. And so Paul, he spent his time again getting his BSD also in the backside of the desert. And it's interesting that he put him out in the wilderness too. Why the wilderness? We find that even Jesus himself, before he started his ministry, was found himself in the wilderness, right? Because, you know, there needs to be a time of trial. There needs to be a time of tempering, you might say, to find out what we're made of. We know that Jesus passed the test with flying colors, of course. Paul and all these others also. And just because you find yourself in hard times and what have you, as a believer, you know, it is really to try you. The Bible says, brethren, you know, concerning the fiery trial think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but the same thing is being accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. And again, so many times, people, when things go wrong, it becomes evident whether they truly were a believer or not by their dedication and their willingness to stay with the things of God. God doesn't lay hands suddenly on his servants. He takes his time to equip them for the work. He wants to make sure that they're dedicated for that purpose. We find that even Peter, or Paul, when he spoke to young Timothy about the ministry, he told him, this is what I'm looking for in ministry. He said in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1 through 10, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And a bishop simply is a leader, you know. A husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And I honestly, like I said, I believe this is why Moses is brought to the desert, to humble him, so that he will realize that he can't trust in his wisdom that he learned from the world or Egypt, but he had to wholeheartedly trust in the hand of God, which is the lesson I believe he learned. And it says that that he may have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be, what does it say? Tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You see, God knows how to prepare his servants. And again, I think this is what is happening to Moses here. In verse 21 it says, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Now, remember I said that he had to be humbled. If you remember Genesis chapter 46, verse 33 through 34, Joseph had told his brothers when they spoke to the Pharaoh, and they said, so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from their youth until now. But we and our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You see, they didn't lay claim to be shepherds, though they were shepherds, because they knew they were an abomination to the Egyptians. So here's a man who is highly esteemed, brought low, serving as a lowly shepherd, something that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now think about that whenever he finally returns to Egypt. Shepherd's garb, shepherd's crook, or his rod, staff, and he comes into the presence of Pharaoh with his brother, looking like a shepherd. God does use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, doesn't he? And that's what he's going to do with Moses. And we find that he was probably also a mighty warrior too. And yet he's brought low, where again it is the hand of God who is going to fight the battle. All through Scripture you see the children of Israel, he would tell them to go to battle. But when they reached the place of battle, the Lord would simply say something like, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know? And or like he would tell Gideon, he had so many men, and he'd tell them to reduce that number, and he'd give them different things to do to reduce that number until they only had like 300 men facing a multitude of Midianites. And he gave them each one a pot. They put a torch inside that pot, and they had a horn, a ram's horn, and they simply broke those pots and blew the horn, and it confused the whole camp, and they turned on one another, and God gave them the victory. Yeah. But it was God who did it. And we find that in the last days, when the children of Israel are completely surrounded, and the armies come against Jerusalem, who I believe are going, the remnant that are saved, as they are hid in Petra. We talked about that, the scripture that talks about Petra, and how that the armies are going to, like Pharaoh, follow after them, but it says the ground will open them up. What we're going to see is that the Lord himself, by the sword of his mouth, will defeat those enemies. And in the book of Isaiah, let me find this real fast, and then we'll close. I should have written it down. I forgot where it is. Okay, here it is. Isaiah 63. It says this word: "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Bozrah is another name for that place of Petra in the land there. It means sheepfold. And in those days, I think it's an appropriate name for it, because in those days, as far as sheep dens where they kept them, they didn't build fences. There's no trees or anything to build fences. They simply herded them into these box canyons, which is what Petra is. And then the shepherd would lie in the front. He would be the door. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, "I'm the door, I'm the way, truth and the life," you know. And he would protect them from their enemies. And it says, "This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then he says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" Notice his words here. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought their strength to the earth." This means that Jesus himself alone fights the battle and destroys the enemies of Israel. And so, remembering Moses here, you know, that he may have been trained in military warfare and what have you, and maybe was considered to be a mighty warrior, was brought to that place where he was simply a shepherd leading the people. And he was meek more than any man upon the face of the earth. And the Bible tells us through all this, he became content. Paul tells us that contentment is what we need to learn too. It doesn't matter what position or station in life that you've been at it. Moses, he had to learn this lesson. And again, Paul tries to tell us in Philippians 4:11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." know a lot of people would say, you know, I know I should be content, but I just don't know how. And I believe the verse, next verse, when it talks about his son, as he names him Gershon. Gershon means strange or stranger. And by naming him this, I believe that he was saying, I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. Contentment's not hard to learn, folks, if you realize what you really long for is not this world, but heaven. And I believe that it's very easy to overcome the temptations of covetousness if you begin to realize that too. This is not our home. Learn to be content. And I find that a lot of times people will get into churches, and when they're in churches, they begin to desire different things, and maybe the church might not be providing it for them and what have you, and they get discontent, and they desire to leave and what have you, only to go to another church, taking the problem with them. Learn to be content in whatever state you find yourself. And that's really the secret to happiness, I believe, and I believe Moses found it here. But God was going to prepare him now. He was ready to do the ministry because he had been brought low. What does the Bible say? He who exalts himself, the Lord will abase, but he who abases himself, God will exalt. Moses is ready now to receive from the Lord. And so all of this is a picture for you and I of what we should expect from the Lord too. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does the Bible say? Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Amen? It's the answer. That's the lesson I believe we should learn from this. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?